What would you see if you really saw? What would you see if you really saw? Kind of a wide open question. You can answer it however you want. What would you see if you really saw? All right, give me some answers. Who's got answers? What would you see if you really saw? Carly. I would see nothing but God everywhere. That may have to do with your focus more than what was out there to see. But yes, not a bad answer. Sal. Oh, from another perspective, Sally says, if I really saw, I would see things that I'd rather not see. That's interesting. That's true. What else? Who else has answers? Yeah. This came up first service as well. People's intentions behind their words. It's easy to see people's actions. It's not always easy to see their intentions. And that causes a lot of arguments. So if you could see somebody's intentions, that would make life more interesting and clarify it probably. Yeah, stop. You'd see a lot of lies. Speaking of intentions, speaking of things you might not want to see, if you really saw accurately, you would see a lot of lies. The world isn't all truth, is it? The world is some lies, and that's just a fact. What do you got, Beck? She says, if I really saw, I feel like I'd see a lot of hurt people, right? Which is interesting. There's sort of an implication there. It's like, maybe there's a temptation to go through our days and actually to not see as much hurt as is out there. Because what would happen if you did? Well, that would make for a different kind of day. Yeah. Mind, what you got? Oh, okay, so this is kind of interesting. Mindy says, if she really saw, she would see God's plans being carried out or not being carried out. So what I think you're saying there is, if you really saw accurately, or the best way to see accurately would be to see all of life and the world in terms of God's plans. That's the best cipher for understanding truth. That's kind of interesting. Yeah. We're getting warmed up now, aren't we? John. You'd see the plans of the enemy fully, right? The implication to John's answer is, unless you really look, it's hard to see the plans of the enemy fully. And so if you want to be one who really sees, maybe that's something that you want to look into. Yeah. All right, a different sort of wisdom. I don't know if you heard that. If you really saw, you would see birds flying around minding their own business and the sun rising and setting in beautiful ways. In other words, you would see good things that you normally miss because you're so focused on traffic, which is the highest form of evil in Honolulu. We all know that. Andrew, what you got? Yeah, okay, so a different kind of answer. If I really saw, I'd probably see more than I could really handle, right? Which is a super interesting answer because you understand that you might have a motivation then to not see all that you might see. And that's an interesting way to think about life. That's good. What you got to know? You'd see Jesus with me always. Yeah, because sometimes it's hard to keep track of him, right? That's a great conversation starter. Is that a hand raised? You'd see spiritual warfare going on between good and evil. Like wherever you looked, you'd probably see some sort of spiritual clash between entities of good and entities of evil. Yeah, that's kind of what our sermon series is about. That's a good one. There's a hand over here. Who is it? Nick. Yeah, so this is interesting. You would see the true line between good and evil, which is an interesting answer because it presupposes that the game is that evil often blurs that line, right? Because the most destructive evil looks a lot like good, but it's poison in a cupcake. Like, they give you something that looks really good, but it's really lethal. And so it'd be really nice to have x-ray vision and to just kind of see exactly where the evil is and where the frontiers are and stuff like that. Really great answers. We are in this sermon series on spiritual warfare, which is such a pleasant thing to talk about on a beautiful Sunday. What I'm trying to get you to buy into is this idea that actually the best way to understand life at large is to understand it as a great and epic spiritual battle between good and evil, between entities of good and entities of evil, that mostly the world is a battleground. That's actually the best way to see life. The challenge is that there are all sorts of other ways you could see life. And so one of the things that that Jesus did a lot, that a lot of the books of the Bible do a lot, is to keep insisting to people that, oh no, there is a battle between spiritual entities. There are demons in the world. There are evil spirits as well as godly spirits. This isn't convenient. This is actually a really lethal, really ugly, really grim clash. And you need to be reminded of that. One few of the things that I've said in the sermon series, that 44 out of the 66 books of the Bible mention fighting against demons and evil spirits. It's a dominant theme in Scripture. If you're going to navigate life in a sane and healthy sort of way, you kind of need to operate with this principle. But it's a really inconvenient principle. The idea that the devil tempts you to sin fell out of fashion, right? If you say, oh, the devil made me do it, or the devil is trying to make me, people mock you, like the church lady on SNL. You know, did Satan make you do it? I know, that's a Gen X reference, but... but it's just not fashionable to decry demons in the world. It's not fashionable to say that you're fighting against the devil today. It makes you, you're such a, you know, you're so old-fashioned. But you're either a fighter or you're a chump, as it turns out. If you're not fighting the battle, it definitely means that you're losing the battle and that you're a really, really easy target for these evil spirits that the Bible is talking about all the time. And so one good fortifying thing for us to understand is that there are demons, and then the other fortifying thing to understand is how to fight them, how to cast them out, how to win that battle. Follow me so far? I told a story last week about this really difficult, depressive time I had back when I was in graduate school. I lived in South Chicago, and a lot of things were going poorly in my life circumstantially, and I got kind of depressed. And it was a season of my life where, like, you could kind of feel like spiritual oppression, like, you know, there was negative stuff going on. And guys, I got deep into depression. Like, I would think every day about how I just wanted to die. It would probably be better if I just died, you know, and I would just have this voice running in my head about that all the time. One of the symptoms of those terrible months was that I just had chronic insomnia. I would just never sleep at night. And I had this interesting experience. One of the many nights I couldn't sleep. Sonia was in bed. She was asleep. And I was up in our living room in this apartment where we lived. And I was just pacing. And I was complaining to God about the circumstances of my life. I know that you guys never complain to God because you're good Christians. But I was sort of an unhealthy, depressed Christian. I was just walking back and forth, just complaining to God, complaining to God. Why are things like this, Lord? Why don't you help me? Come on, you can give me a break. What's your problem? You know, holy stuff like that. And I had this very distinct memory. I was pacing. I turned around and I gazed from our living room into our little kitchen in this apartment. And with my physical eyes in the kitchen, I saw a demon. This shadowy, gross-looking figure. I immediately could kind of feel the stench of its presence, you know, sense it. And it was just kind of walking across my kitchen very mundanely. I saw a demon in my kitchen. Just like people in the Bible would see demons occasionally. And then I felt immediately better. And I went straight to bed, fell asleep like a baby, and had a wonderful night's sleep. That's the story. What do you think of that story? So depending on who you were when you came in, you think, oh, I should have tried that other church. I was like, I get it. Totally understand. Totally with you. Or you're puzzled by my response. It's like, if there were a demon in my kitchen, I wouldn't feel fortified in that moment. I would feel freaked. I'd be freaked out. So what was going on there for me? I was like, I don't know, a little bit surprised at my own reaction, but like this peace came over me. But what happened there for me is that I was having such a hard time in life that when I saw the demon in my kitchen, I was like, well, okay, that makes sense. That explains a lot. And I also kind of had this reaction of, because I'd been a Christian for quite a while at that point, I was like, well, I knew there were demons in the world, right? Every other book I read in the Bible is telling me, like, you know, beware, these demons are trying to kill you. They're trying to mess with your life. It's just helpful to kind of see it plainly, you know? And I felt like inside stuff to kind of shifted back into place. And I was like, okay, I am in a battle. Well, you know, if I've got a battle morning, I better get to bed, you know? And that's how it went for me. So it wasn't freakifying, it was fortifying for me and like super, super helpful. I remember about the same exact time that happened to me, Sonia and I were helping to plant this church. That's what I talked about last week. Is it appropriate to plant a church when you are suicidally depressed? Evidently so. It really helped. I encourage you to always be ministering because in your purpose lies your power. Never not be ministering. So about the same time, it was like probably within weeks of that experience, I was in a church service in our church plant. We had just started Sunday meetings. The church was still quite small. And in that church plant, at the end of the service, just like we do at Blue Water, we invite people to come up to receive some ministry, you know, maybe some supernatural ministry. Maybe you need some healing in your body, or maybe, you know, you need a little prophetic direction in life. Anyway, you come up, you get special ministry and prayer. But we were a really small church plant, so the ministry team that morning consisted of me. There were a bunch of people lined up. But I know, the Lord's favor and presence were on us in those days. It was a very powerful time. And it was one of those times. Have you ever been in a room where you could just kind of feel the presence of God? You know, kind of the manifest power of the Lord just kind of buzzing in the air. So that's kind of what it was like. So although it was just me on the ministry team, and there were a lot of people that I needed to pray for, there was just a lot of power there. So I'd be like, you know, be healed in Jesus' name. It's like, how's your migraine? It's like, oh my gosh, it's gone, you know? And it was just like really quick hit prayers like that. It was just wonderful, just a blessed time. And I was kind of going down the chain of people and just sort of experiencing these powerful moments. And then I came to this young lady who was in the prayer line, and I was just getting to know her. I didn't know her very well, didn't know a ton about her at that point. But she was up there, she was kind of, you know, hunched over, and she was crying a little bit. And I thought, well, you look depressed, which is like the pot calling the kettle black. So I just, without asking her what was going on, I just started praying for her. And then I kind of perceived in my spirit, just kind of this knowing came upon me. And I was like, oh, she's struggling against a spirit, an evil spirit of self-judgment. Because that's often what demons do. They kind of get in your life and they just tell you a bunch of lies that make you feel junk. And then once you start feeling junk, you become very easy for them to manipulate. That's the game. And so I just kind of perceived all of this in a moment, and I sort of thought, oh, I think it's self-judgment. I think there's a demon just accusing her of being bad, shameful, unworthy. And so just filled with indignation and the power buzzing in the room, I said with a good deal of confidence, in the name of Jesus, you spirit of self-judgment, get off her right now. That's what I said. And then there was just an explosion. You just kind of feel power released in that moment. And she was sort of lifted up, and she flew backwards away from me in that direction and just sprawled out on the floor. At the very same moment, I was lifted off my feet, and I flew backward in the opposite direction, and I was sprawled out on the floor. Must have looked hilarious. And I was lying there like, what just happened? And then I thought, I feel different. Something has left. And in that moment, I was delivered of a spirit of self-judgment. And so was she, right? We're just kind of laying there. And I remember like lifting up my head and sort of feeling kind of woozy. It was like a car crash. I lifted up my head feeling kind of woozy, and she lifted up her head, and then she was kind of new, and it was like, what was that? I thought, I think that was a deliverance from a spirit of self-judgment. And she was like, deliverance is good. So what happened in that moment? What was the deal there? I'm trying to illustrate something with these weird stories. I think what happened there is that the presence of God was in the room in such a way that all of the demons that people had dragged in were really nervous. They were really, you know, on pins and needles. And so I'm pretty sure this is what went down. When I said to her demon, in the name of Jesus, spirit of self-judgment, get off her, I think my demon said to her demon, who's he talking to, you or me? And then her demon said, I'm not really sure, but let's just get out of here. I don't like the feel of this place. And so they both split at the same time. And now I have trained you in deliverance ministry. Well done. This will be on the blah exam later today, so you should get this. That really, when you're casting out demons, when you're wrestling with them, it's often kind of a contest of convincing. It's a contest of intimidation. They leave because you have freaked them out, and they don't like that. And they are freaked out by the feel of the presence of God or by the appearance of holiness on you or the appearance of Jesus on you, and they don't like that. They know that Jesus is a judge, that they're going to get theirs in the end, and they don't want any part of that for as long as they can avoid it. And so they feel, I've just gotten really uncomfortable. I don't like this authority and this holiness that you're bringing. I'm out. And beyond that, there aren't a lot of hard, fast, and rules. But I would love, dearly love, for Blue Water Mission to be a place such that the presence of God and the holiness and the authority of the Lord just rests on us in a way that makes the atmosphere buzz. So that when people drag in demons, and they do, that it will be really easy to cast them off. We could almost do it by accident sometimes. That you might have like some sort of depressed idiot on the ministry team. I'm just saying, it could happen. That maybe they could experience the grace of God's power and presence as well. And then we become more than the sum of our parts. We help each other. We are all more powerful together than we are singly. And I think that's a good element of spiritual warfare. The other thing I want to point out is that seeing demons is a big deal. Sometimes you don't have to perceive them exactly, as in the story of my accidental deliverance, but sometimes just seeing the demon in your kitchen really helps fortify you and get you squared away in life. So a big part of deliverance ministry isn't so much the mechanics of it, which can be quite simple, but the perception of it, which requires you to be seeing rather than unseeing. I kicked off this sermon series some weeks ago, you may remember, with a complaint about how willing people are to be unseeing. And I told a story about a story beginning in about 2021 and in the couple of years following, humanity basically discovered that UFOs were a real thing. This was a headline story. Have you been following this story? There were all of these videos released, I named some of them, of military pilots over the ocean and people in New Jersey and stuff, like filming these aerial objects that clearly were under the command of someone or something and defy the laws of physics. And all of these videos came out. And then the Pentagon came out and said, yeah, we've investigated them, and they're real videos. This is authentic stuff. We've done all of the intelligence, and we've examined the radar stuff. And then a whole bunch of people, dozens of military officials and intelligence officials and former military and intelligence officials, very high-ranking people, under the protection of the Whistleblower Act, went before Congress because they had a whole bunch of testimonies about it and basically testified, oh, yeah, we've known that there are these non-human objects flying around for some time, for decades, and we have in our possession non-human biological entities that we've recovered from crash sites and stuff like that. All of this happened in Congress. And then the story completely disappeared. And people just decided to move on to other things. And Hollywood has stories about this when we discover that, you know, humans aren't the only intelligent race in the universe. And those stories, those movies that Hollywood makes are very, very epic. But this story just fizzled, right? And Nate Bargatze, he's maybe the number one comedian in America right now, had this famous bit about it. He said, yeah, 2021 was a crazy year. We discovered that there were UFOs and aliens, but nobody cared. And you tell someone, hey, we discovered that they're aliens, and they respond to you, well, do they have COVID? Because if they don't, we don't really care about it. Like, we're focused on, are they masked up? Because that's really what we're concerned with. We were focused on different things, and so the biggest story maybe of humanity completely fizzled. Now, you're thinking, is he psychotic? Or did this really happen? I said, no, look it up. You can go see the congressional testimonies and stuff like that. I don't think they're actually extraterrestrials, these things. I think they're just not human. And the Bible says a lot about non-human intelligent creatures. That's what I think is happening there. So I talked about that a little bit. But it's not the only instance of unseeing that we have seen on a large scale in society recently. Have you heard of these things called the Epstein files? Have you heard of these? They're huge. It's like over 3 million documents, mostly emails between this global sex trafficker, cabal leader, schemer named Jeffrey Epstein, and all of these world elites. Just like in the past week or 10 days or so, Prince Andrew of the UK was arrested because there was all this overwhelming evidence in the Epstein files of Andrew's participation in underage sex trafficking and sexual abuse and stuff like that. Basically, what Epstein did is he kind of ran this sex trafficking ring, child sexual abuse, baby killing sort of thing, satanic ritual sort of thing. And he would entice or entertain global elites from politics and finance and business. And they would go to his island or other place. He had a place in New Mexico that had an incinerator where they burned bodies of children that they had abused and stuff like that. And it all sounds like, well, that just can't be real. That can't be real. And all of these files were released. And it's like, no, incontrovertible evidence confirmed from many, many sources, it is real. It turned out that a lot of people who are running the world are actually into ritualistic sexual abuse and murder of children. How's that strike you? And there's a big part of your brain that's still like, no, I mean, I know that stuff's out there, but I'm not really following it because I'm like, you just won't allow yourself to see it. And this was subsequent to other stories. There have been stories released about sort of elite pedophilia and sex trafficking and satanic ritual murder of children and babies and stuff like that. It's been happening for years. One big story that you might remember from way back in 2016 was Pizzagate. Do you remember this? Anybody? A few people, right? And so this was a story that came out in 2016, a very politically contentious time. You know, there was the Trump versus Clinton campaign and stuff like that, which was kind of bad timing, as it turned out. The story was that the New York police had come into possession of evidence that showed that there was this sort of elite class child sex abuse pedophilia ring, a branch of it which was centered in New York around this this pizza restaurant. What was it called? Cosmos or Cosmic Pizza or something like that? That was sort of a front for this sex ring, and all of these political elite people were involved in it. And it was called Pizzagate because they were ostensibly, the police were in possession of these communication, these emails, in which the word pizza was used as a code word for pedophilia and child sex abuse. And it all kind of sounded made up, you know, so outlandish. And I said it was bad timing because a lot of the elites that were implicated in these stories turned out to be, political elites. It was an election year. A lot of them were sort of political elites in the Democratic Party. John Podesta, who was Hillary Clinton's chief of staff, was sort of implicated in the story. And so the media came out and was like, well, that's just a political ploy to win the election. It can't be true and blah, blah, blah. And so the story was kind of squashed and it went nowhere. Well, one thing we read in the Epstein files is like in all of the emails, and there's like millions of them, the word pizza is a code word used for pedophilia and sexual trauma. Turns out it was all true. And people are just kind of wrestling with that. Maybe my favorite emblematic moment of kind of what I'm talking about was a viral video, went viral about 2 weeks ago. I'm not sure if you saw it. Depending on what the algorithm thinks of you, you saw it or you didn't. But the video was just sort of a camera film that some guy filmed in the Atlanta airport. And it was of this guy walking through the airport in Atlanta. I think it came out about February 7th or so. These things, I mean, it's hard to tell exactly when they go viral. And it was this this youngish, I don't know, maybe 30-something African-American guy dressed really casually, kind of looked like a normal fellow. And he was walking through the Atlanta airport shouting at people. And he was like, he was just crying out to them and said, "Everyone, I've just read the Epstein files. Google them. Google them. I've just read the Epstein files. You've got to wake up. Stop acting normal." But the revelation just overwhelmed him and he cracked. It's like, you can't know this stuff and just go on with your travel day. You know, and he was freaking out. And it kind of went viral. And at the end of the video, you see security coming and kind of carrying him away. And then the greatest part was reading the comments on this viral video, because some were like, oh, mental illness is a sad thing. And some were like, oh, I'm glad security got him. And then others were like, finally, a prophet. Because if you really saw this stuff, and all of the other stories, and maybe the UFO stories, and there were the Epstein files, but there was also the P. Diddy scandal and the sex trafficking that involved more Hollywood elites and sports elites and stuff like that, you'd be like, ah, like we have clearly got to revolutionize something, right? But I think we're in that moment in life, in society. I think we're at a tipping point. And it's like, are you willing to see, you know, are you willing to really see who's running things, right? These personifications of evil. I mean, it's Jeffrey Epstein. He's dead now. But it's the demons behind him. And it's the people behind him. And it's the elitist global satanic cabal. The world really is a lion cult trying to control you. It really is a beast. And you're like, conspiracy theorist. The conspiracy theorists keep being right is the problem, right? And I think a lot of them are crazy, but they're not blind, right? And so this is a very disturbing time to live in. In some ways, it's a very clarifying time to live in. Because when you take a step back and you actually read the book and it's like, wow, you know, actually that kind of stuff, child sacrifice and weird sexual abuse, and say, that's actually everywhere. Right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's actually against dark principalities that gets the powers of the air. Like, this is exactly what the Bible said to expect. But now that we've seen it revealed in such an obvious evidentiary way, well, I mean, it's almost lunch. So, you know, what do you do with that? How does it make you feel? And I want to encourage you to be fortified rather than freakified. The worst thing you could do is not react at all. Whether we're dealing with demons running the global elite, the satanic global elite, or whether it's the demon in your kitchen that is leading you to do evil things that you know are evil but that you pretend not to see. Because, you know, what would happen if you did? What would you have to do? You know? And spiritual warfare should be your worldview. Somebody said the best trick the devil ever did was getting the world to stop believing in him. But this is a big factor in your life. This is a big factor in our society, whether we're willing to see it or not. And I'm a little tired of this, so I've decided to attack the cult of unseeing. Because I think that's a satanic cult. There's this famous verse in the Bible from Hebrews that says that faith is the substance of things unseen. That if you have faith, if you have good Christian faith, that means that you're willing to believe in things you can't see. you able to believe in things that you don't obviously see? That's Christian faith. That's faith. There's a satanic mirror image of that. Christian culture is being willing to believe in things that you don't obviously see. Satanic culture is not being willing to believe in things you obviously see. It's the converse, right? The stuff is right out there. It's being thrown in your face every day. Google it! You know, look in your kitchen, ask the Lord to reveal the veil that's on your eyes. But, you know, even though you see it, you kind of don't believe in it. And this is kind of the moment I think we're in our world. I think this is a moment we're in our culture. I think it's a moment that repeats often in individual lives. It repeated in my life when I was very, very depressed and I kind of saw the demon and it started there. It's like, okay, I get it now. I feel good. Let's get back on with life. Are you following me? With that in mind, let's read some scripture. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 9. This is a very ambitious sermon, so I want to read this story, one, as just sort of an illustration of how to go about casting a demon out of someone, because that's really useful knowledge, as it turns out. This story has particularly to do with protecting a child from demonic infestation, which is especially important and also, I think, probably rather culturally timely. But it's also a story about being careful what you focus on. Because if you focus on seeing the wrong thing, then you tend not to see the obvious things. So with that, here's the story. This is probably my favorite power ministry story in the entire Bible. I love it. I just feel it's very instructive in some part because it starts with a failure. And I love failure stories because you always learn more from them than you do with the easy successes. So what's happened here in Mark chapter 9 is that Jesus and a few of his disciples have just been on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe you know that story. Jesus is sort of bathed with the presence of the Lord. He goes radiant. The disciples see him in his glorified form. The Mount of Transfiguration, scholars think it's probably Mount Hermon. The top of it is significant because it was famous for demon worship. And so Jesus goes up there and he becomes the transfigured Christ. And he's like, no, this is my territory. And he says to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you, because that geographic location was considered a gate to hell. And so this is sort of the symbolic supernatural victory. And then Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he encounters this situation. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So these are the religious experts that were arguing with the Jesus people. Jesus's movement was attacked by the world on one side and by religion on the other. And so a typical religious argument. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. I think they were overwhelmed with wonder because they saw the lights on the top of the mountain and they were like, we thought you were done for. We thought that God finally had enough of you and sent lightning and destroyed you guys, you know, something like that. So they were like, oh, you're here, you're okay. What happened? What are you arguing with them about? He asked. So the crowd is rancorous. The crowd is full of accusation and debate and criticism and all nasty things. And Jesus is like, well, this doesn't look good. What's going on here? A man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So we would probably see this kid and diagnose him with some sort of neurological order or something like that. But the dad thinks, oh no, I think this is evil spirits. Like, I've read the Old Testament. I've experienced this sort of dark stuff before. I think this has a sort of non-human origin, you might say. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not, which is an interesting failure story because the disciples have been casting out demons already in the story. They were sent out on a ministry trip without Jesus just a few chapters earlier. They've had a ton of success casting out demons, but this time they're stymied. It's like this is a particular tough case or something like that. And so the dad's like, you know, they tried to cast it out. They couldn't. All of these religious experts and these political critics are like, We told you it was all fakery. You know, it's God's not doing miracles today. God's not doing miracles through them. It was all false. And so that's the situation. And the dad was like, I just wanted my kid to get better. I just wanted my kid to get better. And your disciples, oh, well, they failed. And Jesus responds, oh, unbelieving generation. That word generation could be translated simply people. Oh, unbelieving people, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? So this is Jesus being very warm and seeker-friendly and accessible. You know, it's like, oh, it'd be conciliatory. Jesus is a peacemaker. It's like, no, Jesus is not in that frame of mind. He's like, there was a kid suffering, and all you could do was argue and point fingers. All you could do was debate religion and politics. When there was a kid who was being victimized, but I can't stand you people. I really love this Jesus. I love him so much. He's like, this is me every Monday morning. It's like, whew, I could have gone better. So he gets a little frustrated with this ministry moment. And then he says, bring the boy to me. So here we start to learn good demonic deliverance technique. What he does is he separates the boy from the crowd that is causing all the problems. He separates him from the accusation and all of that stuff, and he takes him to a more spiritually protected place. So instead of unbelief, he's dragging the boy away, and he's trying to kind of create an atmosphere of belief. It's like my story about, you know, the ministry line where there was so much presence of God that you could accidentally cast a demon away. It's like, when the presence of God is strong, when faith is strong, when the kingdom is strong, it's actually fairly easy to cast out demons. But when the world is strong and argument is strong and disbelief and criticism is strong, it's really hard to do that effectively because demons feel safe there. Demons feel safe in atmospheres of disbelief and criticism and argument, but they feel really unsafe where there's just Jesus' spirit. You understand? Super helpful technique. So Jesus separates the boy, and he's going to try and improve the faith environment around the boy. So they brought him. They brought the kid over to Jesus. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Demons don't like Jesus. Go ahead and write that down. It's like the demon starts throwing a tantrum because demons aren't lordly. They're basically spoiled two-year-olds, spoiled three-year-olds. Like, it's like, oh no, you're going to tell me to stop. Ah! And the demon starts throwing a tantrum. That's exactly what this is. And maybe the demon is hoping that the tantrum is intimidating and impressive enough that people freak out and then the environment is contaminated again and people start getting fearful rather than faith-filled. That's a technique that they use. Jesus, rather than dealing with a tantrum, he kind of turns his back on the spoiled demon and talks to the boy's father and says, how long has he been like this? And I think this is a sensible diagnostic question because the disciples had cast out any number of demons before this. But he said, how long has this been going on? This seems like a particularly tough case. The boys couldn't handle it without me. What's going on, Dad? So this is Jesus just being very practical, you know, very human, just like us. Like, all right, let me ask a few questions to help myself out. And the boy's father says, from childhood, literally that's from very young childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. So in other words, this is a very serious, long-standing infestation. And so it's no wonder that the disciples had a bit of struggle with it. It's a particularly tough case, and their environment was particularly nasty. So this demon feels entitled. This demon feels like he's been given permission because he's been at it a while. It has often thrown him into water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us, he says to Jesus. And Jesus responds, I love this. If you can, what do you mean if you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible to him who believes. What's Jesus doing there? I love this Jesus so much, right? He's like, you know, the boy's father says, if you can do anything to us, help us. And Jesus is like, what do you mean, if you can? What do you mean, if you can, if I can help? What are you talking about? What's Jesus doing there? He's provoking faith. It's like, come on, are we in? Are we in? And you see Jesus improving his faith environment. He's trying to create a positive crowd environment rather than that negative, nasty crowd environment, because Jesus knows in really positive, faith-filled, courageous environments, it's so easy to cast out demons that sometimes it can happen accidentally. Jesus is just ministering like any of us would minister. He's working the problem. He's working and he's asking for other people to help him along. You know, I love this. It's just filled with training tips for us, stuff that we can try. Come on, guys, let's get in this together. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "Well, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief," which is a great prayer. It's like one of the great prayers of all scripture. It's like, yeah, I totally believe, kind of. I mean, I believe. Do I have to do it perfectly, though? You know? And I'm there every Monday morning. It's like, oh, you know, praise you. Lord, what's your problem? That's kind of where we live. But there's enough faith in it, right? He's trying, and faith means trying. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. He had just gotten a little help, a little faith, a little courage from the dad. He just improved his ministry environment. And then the crowd's going to come over and ruin everything. And so Jesus is like, I need to throw down before the crowd gets here. I need a crowd that helps rather than a crowd that disbelieves and hurts and argues. He takes that moment. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him, never enter him again." And that is as exotic as deliverance ministry ever needs to get. Well, demon, step off. If you wanted to be really fancy, you could say, "Demon, step off in the name of Jesus." That sounds even more intimidating. But, you know, you have authority in Christ. Jesus had the authority. He just needed the demon to admit it. You know, because you're dealing with a spoiled two-year-old here. Ultimately, they're going to obey you, but sometimes they argue with you. Just a few chapters earlier, Jesus casts a legion of demons out of the Gerasene demoniac. Do you guys know that story? And those demons argued with him for some time. And finally, they said at the end, well, we're not going to go, but I don't know, can we at least go into the pigs? Because demons like to inhabit physical bodies. It gives them some pleasure. We talked about that in an earlier sermon. So demons argue with Jesus even though they know ultimately they're going to have to obey. So he just said, all right, you're obeying now, step off. And the environment had changed enough that the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. He threw a tantrum and left. This was like, you know, the explosion that I experienced in that story that I told you. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. I imagine him lying there just like I was lying there that one time. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately. This is like Jesus dealing with his blah, his Leadership Academy students. They come and they ask him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Like, what did we do wrong? We thought you taught us, but... And he replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Some translations will say prayer and fasting. In the Matthew 17 version of the story, he adds, well, you didn't have enough faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. That's where that teaching comes from. It's basically a teaching on deliverance ministry. It's like, well, your faith environment sucked. And also, you haven't done a lot of prayer and fasting, and the demon could see that. The demon could see that maybe you weren't tuned up. The demon could see that maybe your flesh had gotten in the way. And deliverance ministry is basically an intimidation contest. And you all didn't look very intimidating. You weren't flowing as well as you might. In other words, just work out a little bit next time. You know, improve your faith environment a little bit more and you'll get the next one, guys. Which is a great window into ministry training and deliverance ministry in particular. How do you cast out a demon? Well, you need an empowered command. It's just like, in the name of Jesus, get away. That's easy. It's easy to execute. What's a little bit harder is how much authority is around you when you say it. Is your environment filled with faith and courage? And are you filled with faith and courage? Are you filled with disbelief? Do you yourself look like a sinner that demons control? Or do you look like someone who's under self-control, dedicated to Jesus? Demons are always trying to sniff this out. Do I really need to be intimidated by this guy or not? They're not super sophisticated that way. And so the best teaching that I can give you is just do what you can to be, you know, spiritually authoritative and intimidating and pure, and do what you can to be in a good environment that helps you. And then it's fairly easy to cast them out, and it's just as simple as, you know, one, discerning that they're there, and two, telling them to step off. Now you're all trained in deliverance ministry. Give yourselves a hand. Really good tool in your toolkit. And more than that, beyond that, you just need to try and learn and join an Ohana group and go through it a few times, and pretty soon you'll be way more expert than you need to be. Got it? Say amen. But a real big item in this story is that the deliverance almost didn't happen because the crowd was unwilling to focus on it. When the demon was not kicked out initially by the disciples, the crowd decided to focus on, well, religious arguments and political arguments and accusation and stuff like that. And that really is heartbreaking. And this is why Jesus got so mad in the middle of the story. He's like, are you kidding me? The child is suffering. And you are arguing with each other? You're arguing about whether or not it's reasonable for the disciples to think there are demons involved? Are you not seeing this? Is what Jesus said. And I just think, you know, that's a great message. That's a great message for prophets and airports to walk through and say, are you not seeing this? The child is suffering. Are you not seeing this? And if you are willing to see it, well, then it's easy to get the crowd together. Imagine a whole church pulling together to heal a kid, right? That's an unstoppable force. We heal that kid every time. You know, we free the kid from demonic infestation every time. So a big part of spiritual warfare, a big part of deliverance ministries is kind of seeing things that are obvious. It's like, can we just prioritize the kid suffering for a minute and pull together as if there is spiritual power to cast out demons? And if you kind of come in with that mindset, miracles happen. You can do it. You can do great things accidentally. Are you following me? And that's why I love this story so much. I love it that Jesus gets frustrated and said, are you seeing this guy? What is your problem? What could be plainer than what's going on here with this poor child? What could be plainer? I mean, all the evidence is right in front of you. So can we just get down to business? How do we get down to business, Jesus? Well, let's just work the problem together. Let's try to create an environment that's really intimidating to evil instead of very accommodating to it. And then miracles happen. I love the story for that reason. So application point, just to close, my application for, well, I have an application, I think, for the church, and then I have an application for us individually. For I want to make a point about power and focus and their relationship. It's like, you know, step one, see what's there to see, please. Like, let's not go through life with our head in the sand. Let's understand that we are in a great spiritual battle, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that our struggle is against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, the dark powers of the world, as Paul says, that there are demons about, and they're real. I mean, real, really real. God is really, really, really real, but so is the evil one, and so is his henchmen, and there's a whole race of creatures working against us, and that's not a joke, and that's not me being a conspiracy theorist. This is Bible 101, you know, and so we need to focus on that and act accordingly. So in that spirit, let's commit together to just have a really great faith environment. Let's commit together to have an environment where if a suffering kid walks in, we're all in it together. You know, we major on the majors and we don't get distracted by the nonsense. We don't let the static and the chaos of the world filter out what is obvious for us to see. So that's step one. Can I get an amen for that one?
Amen.
And that kind of thing begins with each of us individually committed to seeing instead of unseeing. Christian culture is to believe in stuff that you even can't see, obviously. Satanic culture is to not believe in stuff that is obviously there. We just need to see what's there. I mean, stop it. Stop not seeing the evil in the world. And I would really invite you this morning to repent of not seeing the evil in your kitchen. Because if you perceive the demonic presence in your own kitchen, your own house, your own life, it will fortify you, right? It won't hurt you. It will fortify you. It will free you. It will give you rest, actually. It will give you rest. It will make you who you are supposed to be. I mean, the Epstein files are overwhelming. Just reading them is traumatic. I don't necessarily encourage you all to do it. The stories that are coming out, the evil is just massive on an industrial scale. But in some ways, the evil that you're reading about there, the child sex trafficking and cannibalism and all of that stuff, is in type no different than you looking at pornography. Right? I mean, it's the same spirit. It's just that the devil is using the milder form of it to pull you in. And the first symptom of you being pulled in is that you're not going to be able to see the grander evil around you. You're going to become a chump rather than a fighter. Don't let the devil make you a chump. You know, if you let the devil make you a chump and then a demonized kid comes before you, you're not going to be able to do anything. And that's tragic, right? And it's not that God hates you. It's not that, you know, this is a day for shame and accusation. It's just like, no, wake up. Don't be normal. You can fight this, and we should, yeah? And so, you know, maybe the milder trap for you is pornography. Maybe the milder trap for you has to do with money. Oh, money is extraordinarily demonic, the financial system and stuff like that. Jesus talks about money fear more than any other moral issue in Scripture. Because if the world doesn't get you with sex, the world gets you with money. You don't have enough. Let your job control your life. Your job defines you. Your bank account defines you. Be afraid that you can't pay your bills. Be afraid that you're not going to have a place to live. Those, in one way, are kind of real issues, but more than that, they're toxic fears because God will provide. So maybe it's money for you. You know, the big three: money, sex. What's the other one? Don't let politics control you. Don't let power plays and who's controlling who. Don't play into that nonsense. You need to repent. That is an incredibly demonic sphere. And I think that the devil is playing a lot of us like a chump. We're refusing to see demonic evil because if we did, we might have to believe that we have been politically misled. We might have to change our view on a few issues. Get over it. Get over it. There are bigger things at play here. I mean, there's a suffering kid. And that's what we're up against, right? That sort of seeing versus unseeing. So maybe this is a day for us just to repent. I'd like to end by making this invitation. Perhaps this morning the Lord has convicted you of the simple sin of unseeing. Right? I mean, it's not necessarily that you've been complicit with some great evil. It's just that I just really haven't made the choice to see what's so obviously there. I mean, it's happening all around me, but you know, there's another issue that I'm focused on right now, and therefore you don't see, which means you're not living like you're supposed to live. Maybe you're not seeing the demon in your own kitchen. And the Lord has better things for you. better things. There's a more powerful, effective version of you. Just right down the road. Easy, we can get there. So maybe the first step is just to commit to see what's there to see in your own life and in the world around you. Does that make sense? I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit talk to us for about 30 seconds about that. Do not resist conviction about such things, because if the evil in your life is revealed, you will rest better. It will bring you peace in very short order. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. I have this little prayer I say virtually every morning. That's part of my little prayer ritual. I say, "Oh, Heavenly Father, I set apart my eyes for you. I pray that I would see everything that you want me to see and that I would look at nothing you don't want me to look at. So purify my eyes with holy fire and consecrate them to your purposes, that they might be conduits of your power and presence in this world. We dedicate myself to see everything the Lord wants me to see and to not look at anything he doesn't want me to look at." And I think that might be a good prayer for some of us this morning. In any case, if you feel that you want to repent from unseeing in any form, I'd like to invite you, if you want me to pray for you here in this community of togetherness and faith, go ahead and stand and we'll end the service by just praying over you. Just saying, well, step one, I'm not going to be an unseer. I'm going to be a seer. And guys, it might disrupt normal for you. It might disrupt normal. Totally worth it, though. Oh, my gosh, it is so worth it, brothers and sisters. It is so worth it. Who wants to be normal anyway? I can feel a little buzz in the air. The Lord is doing some stuff. It's never fancy, but it's often powerful. More, Lord. More, Lord. Let your kingdom come. Let your order come to the chaos of our lives. Let your order come to the chaos of our sight. Focus in the name of Jesus, brothers and sisters. I bless you with holy focus. In the name of Jesus, brothers and sisters, I bless you with holy focus. I bless you to see that Jesus is with you every step of the way. I bless you to see the evil spirits that oppose you at every turn. I bless you to see the evil in the world. I bless you to see the demon in the kitchen. More, Lord. The Lord just touching some of you, that's clear. Let's just take a minute, if you're willing to be patient, and just let the Spirit deal with you directly. You're in the house of God. Let God do some stuff. More, Lord. More, Lord. Let your kingdom come. Lead us away from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. We forgive anyone we need to forgive. We're not judges. We're warriors. It's different. We're not judges. We're warriors. I think some of you needed to hear that. You're not appointed to be a judge. You're appointed to be a warrior. more, Lord. Don't be angry at your community. Don't be angry at people. Don't get isolated. It's too easy for you to get taken out. That's a lie. Don't think about your busy schedule. Don't think about how busy your schedule is. Think about how short life is. Some of you needed to hear that. Well, Lord, we dedicate ourselves to you and your kingdom. Let us be salt and light. Let us be free in Jesus' name, everybody says.